Oh, good morning, everyone. It's good to be here. It wasn't planned, but that New Testament reading was actually a perfect fit, so that's good. So today I'm going to give an exhort that I gave near the end of August in Hamilton. I've made a few changes, except I've left the start similar to provide some context for the scope and focus. And I just remembered sitting there that Brendan actually exhorted over here not long ago. And so that's possibly relevant to, you'll see why in a second. So when I started this exhort, I thought that the timing would be just after the Olympics, and it could be good to bring out some of the parallels between the dedication to training as an athlete, needs for their quest for gold, and the dedication required as we press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, Philippians 3 verse 14. 2 weeks before I gave the exhortation, Stanley gave an exhort. It wasn't on the Olympics specifically, but it was on the benefits of physical exercise. He outlined how exercise gradually builds stronger muscles and bones, and he likened this to how regular reading from God's word and prayer is required for strengthening our faith and trust in God. I thought that there wasn't too much overlap, so I continued with planning my exhort. And then the week before I was due to exhort, Brennan gave an exhort, and it was specifically related to the Olympics. And he brought out some of the same points as Stanley in relation to the physical training elements, but with more of a focus on the years of dedication and sacrifice required if athletes are to have a hope of attaining a gold medal. And he likened striving for a gold medal to attaining the crown of life, James 1 verse 12, and an imperishable crown that lasts forever, 1 Corinthians 9:25. So I didn't have time to start with another topic, so thankfully I was already planning to bring out some slightly different lessons, so I'll focus mainly on those. Sorry, just lost my place, there we are. So as both Stanley and Brennan highlighted, getting our bodies in shape for peak performance takes dedication. So there's the time required for diligently exercising and the self-control to stick to a training regime, to eat the right food and to get good sleep. And on top of the straight physical endurance that is required for most sports, there are the specific skills that need to be honed and perfected. And this entails hours of practice to lay down pathways in the brain so that carrying out the actions become second nature, virtually an automatic response. For example, throwing a javelin, a shot put or a discus, or effectively blocking a punch in boxing, it takes years or even decades to develop the fitness and the skills to be able to compete at an elite level. In most field events like the high jump or the shot put or javelin, you compete as an individual and you basically have to be the best that you can be. You need to practice, you need to perfect your technique, and then you need to perform on the day. So you can practice, perfect and perform. Team sports are where you're directly competing with an opponent are different. With them, there's an extra level of unpredictability. So you still need the same levels of physical and mental training, but the specific actions can't be mapped out in advance. And decisions have to be made in a split second in response to the actions of others, and this might be your opponents or those on the same team. And our race to the kingdom is also like this. We're not competing alone, but we're part of families, the ecclesias and the world. Having others around us can help us in our walk to the kingdom. Two are better than one, for if they fall, one will lift up his companion, Ecclesiastes 4 verses 9-12. On the other hand, those around us, either on our team or not, can contribute to challenges and temptations that we might need to respond to in a split second. So we can't be prepared for every specific situation, but we should be striving to remove ungodly responses from our repertoire, such as swearing or maybe mean sarcasm could be a couple of examples. So what we need to do is embed godly responses, for example, to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, James 1:19. To turn the other cheek, Matthew 5:39. To not render evil for evil, but always pursue what is good, 1 Thessalonians 5:15. If we strive to do this, what is said in James 1 verse 12 might be said of us. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. As the ability to perform sport at an elite level requires training, the ability to endure temptation also requires work and dedication. And this is clearly illustrated in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to attain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. And the phrasing here of thus I fight and disciplining my body and bringing it into subjection, it indicates active and deliberate choices to act and respond in a godly manner in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in. In sport, and particularly team sports, it's relatively easy to perform well and make few mistakes when the team is on top and things are working out as planned, when you've got front foot ball, to use a common rugby analogy. It's much harder when things are not going so well and the pressure is on. And the same is true in our daily lives. The best athletes are those that can perform under pressure. They've done the physical and mental groundwork. They know the rules. They've learned from past mistakes, and they stay calm and make good decisions even under extreme pressure. Many of us are fortunate that from childhood we have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make us wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And we know that the Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3, starting at verse 15. We know this, but the challenge is to remain faithful and perform good works, to act in a godly manner in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. And this reminded me of two other exhorts given recently in Hamilton. The first one Nathan gave not long ago was where there was a little skit and his nice white shirt got metaphorically stained when Rob tripped and bumped Nathan's coffee all over his shirt. Nathan started off explaining how the solution to avoid his shirt being ruined could be to just be a lot more careful, and therefore reduce the chances that the coffee would get spilled. However, he outlined that it would be impossible to eliminate all possible events that could lead to the coffee being spilled, and that a better option to avoid ruining his shirt could be to fill the cup with something that wouldn't do damage if it came out. And perhaps it would be even better if what came out of us didn't just not do damage to others, but encouraged and built them up. The second exhort this reminded me of was one I gave that was entitled, "Out of the Abundance of the Heart, the Mouth Speaks." And it was based on Luke 6, verses 43 to 45. and that says, "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man, out of the good treasures of his heart, brings forth good, and an evil man, out of the evil treasure in his heart, brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." So how we perform in our lives and react to different circumstances is driven by what's in our minds. Therefore, we must set our minds on things above, not on earthly things. Colossians 3, verse 2. Therefore, we need to work to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, 5. We are called to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service, and to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that was Romans 12, starting at verse 1. Jesus, who we remember now, did this through his whole life. He learned obedience through the things he suffered. He had compassion on the people, and he put their needs above his. He responded to temptation by saying, "It is written." He knew his scriptures. He prayed to his Father in heaven, and in the Garden of Gethsemane, in his anguish, he prayed earnestly, and his sweat was like great drops of blood falling to the ground. The pinnacle event in Jesus' life, his Olympics, culminated in his death on the cross. He had prepared meticulously for 30 years, and he executed the perfect 10 out of 10. If enduring the cruel death on the cross wasn't enough, he had to do it knowing his closest friends had deserted and denied him, and he also had to deal with the cruel taunts while going through this. I'm going to finish up by reading a few passages in Luke 22 and 23, starting in Luke 22, 63 to 65. "Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him, and having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?' And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him." We only have to look at children to know how hard it is to not retaliate when being physically hit or falsely accused. And the underlying innate response doesn't, unfortunately, disappear when we grow into adults. And Jesus not only didn't retaliate, but in Luke 23, verse 34, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." He was the King of the Jews. He could have come down from the cross and saved himself and the two others from that cruel death. And he could have also done it just to stick it to those who were taunting him. He resisted this temptation because he was obedient to his Father's will and because of his love for us. And continuing into Luke 23, verse 44. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So now we remember Jesus' death and resurrection through the bread and the wine. Let us reflect on his example. He filled his life and his mind on the things of his Father, which enabled him to respond in godly ways in every situation he found himself in, which culminated in his cruel death on the cross.